All right, page 39, lesson 12, chapter 18 is where we are tonight. We're going to try to cover the first probably about 20 verses, maybe verse 22. That's kind of a break in there, I believe, if I'm remembering it right, in the story. And so we'll try to get that far tonight. So if we have anybody that wants to volunteer and read, actually it's through verse 23. That's where I wanted to go. All right.
After these things, Paul departed from Athens, came to Corinth, found a certain Jew named Aquila, born in Pontus, lately come from Italy with his wife Priscilla, because Claudius had commanded all Jews to depart from Rome, and came unto them. And because he was of the same craft or trade, he abode with them and wrought, for by their occupation they were tent makers. And he reasoned in the synagogue every Sabbath and persuaded the Jews and the Greeks. And when Silas and Timotheus were come from Macedonia, Paul was pressed in the spirit, and testified to the Jews that Jesus was Christ. And when they opposed themselves and blasphemed, he shook his raiment, and said to them, Your blood be upon your own heads. I am clean. From henceforth I will go into the Gentiles. And he departed thence, and entered into a certain man's house named Justus, one that worshipped God, whose house joined hard to the synagogue. And Crispus, the chief ruler of the synagogue, believed on the Lord with all his house. And many of the Corinthians hearing believed, and were baptized. Then spake the Lord to Paul in the night by a vision, Be not afraid, and speak, and hold not your peace. For I am with you, and no man shall set on you to harm you, or to hurt you. For I have much people in this city. And he continued there a year and 6 months, teaching the word of God among them. And when Gallio was the deputy or proconsul of Achaia, the Jews made insurrection with one accord against Paul, and brought him to the judgment seat, saying, This fellow persuaded men to worship God contrary to the law. And when Paul was now about to open his mouth, Gallio said unto the Jews, If it were a matter of wrong or wicked lewdness, O you Jews, reason would that I should bear with you. But if it be a question of words and names and of your law, look ye to it, for I will be no judge of such matters. And he drove them from the judgment seat. And all the Greeks took Sosthenes, the chief ruler of the synagogue, and beat him before the judgment seat. And Gallio cared for none of those things. And Paul, after this, tarried there yet a good while, and then took his leave of the brethren and sailed thence into Syria, and with him Priscilla and Aquila, having shorn his head in Cenchrea, for he had a vow. And he came to Ephesus and left them there, but he himself entered into the synagogue and reasoned with the Jews. When they desired him to tarry longer with them, he consented not, but bade them farewell, saying, I must by all means keep this feast that cometh in Jerusalem, but I will return again unto you if God will. And he sailed from Ephesus. And when he had landed at Caesarea and gone up and saluted the church, he went down to Antioch. And after he had spent some time there, he departed and went over all the country of Galatia and Phrygia in order, strengthening all the disciples.
All right, thank you for reading that. Thought and discussion questions on page 39. Question number one is, where did Paul go after leaving Athens? Went to Corinth. Who did he find there? Aquila and Priscilla. And why? Where had they previously lived?
Rome.
All right. Why were Priscilla and Aquila in Corinth?
They had come there because the Jews were commanded to leave Rome.
Yep.
Claudius had ordered the command.
He'd commanded all the Jews to depart from Rome. And so that scattered them out. What was their occupation?
Tent makers.
And why did Paul abide with them? Yep. So we might say birds of a feather that's flocking together. I've always found it, I used to find it fascinating that people have, you know, that work together had similar interests. Then I got to thinking about it, I was like, why is that such an odd thing? Why is it? It's not an odd thing, especially in the professional world. Yeah. Yeah, worked. I can imagine he worked with him quite a bit.
I'll say this about the workforce in general, secular work, that is. Even among secular work, you kind of have like a work family. You develop.
Oh yeah.
You develop a camaraderie. You may not get along with every worker like perfectly, but you develop a camaraderie when you enter the workforce, and you become friends with people in the workforce, and that's a good thing. I think God had that in mind from the get-go. You know, when you work together, it builds common interests. You talk, you know, as you work, and you get to know each other a lot better.
Yeah. See, we had that. That was one of the hard things about leaving my last job. Was, you know, it was like he's breaking the family up. So now I brought part of the family with me. But anyway, over to the new place, that'll have that. That's what I generally have done over time. Every time I switched jobs, I tried to bring everybody with me that I wanted to keep. And so far, it's worked for the most part. But yeah, you think about it, you spend more time waking hours with those folks than you probably do that you're with your own family.
Yeah, even though your family's more important.
Yeah.
Kids do it too with sports. I know Joe has camaraderie with fellow football players and other activities he's involved in, and I think that's a great thing. I love that.
You have a common interest.
You say you're an Alabama fan. You're not associated with the Georgia fan. And if you're a Georgia fan, you're not associated with
the
Alabama
fan. But if you don't care, you can associate with anybody. Exactly.
If you're a Tennessee fan, you can associate with all of them.
Most of the time.
Unless there was a fresh loss or something.
In football, there's no independence.
That's right. Nonetheless, there's a camaraderie with people of the same occupation. And when thinking back over time, you know, it can be an evangelistic tool. I remember that the preacher that preached my home congregation where I grew up had Brother Johnson preach there for many years, and he was not someone who grew up in the church. He was not someone who had necessarily a Christian family, but he was converted because of who he worked with. He worked with there, and he said the guy would walk by and share scripture with him every day, and over time, caused him to develop a curiosity about the Bible and begin to study. And then, you know, then as time goes on, he's converted. And then he decided to take the pulpit and did that for the rest of his life for probably 40 something years, around 40 years.
That's what the book, Russell Jones, said.
That's right. That's right. Developing the curiosity and developing that educational friendship there to bring someone to Christ. In this case, I think it was more of a support, because think about, they were driven out of Rome. That meant Roman areas, as I'm sure some Roman areas as well. And if you think about it, hitting into the time, what do you think it is date-wise along about this time? Probably the 40s or 50s?
51, roughly, because Paul spent a year and a half there in verse 11.
Yep.
And Gallio was proconsul of Achaia in 52 AD.
So there you go.
Anytime I have like dates that are exact dates that are given that we know about, I always write them down in the book of Acts. That way I keep track of
that. Well, that's a good idea.
Yeah.
Anyway, so we're running at 52, roughly 52. And when was Jerusalem destroyed?
Exactly.
Utterly destroyed. So we're within less than 20 years of the strong, hard, well, actually, we're not that far from the hard persecution against Christians by the Roman government. And
Meg, talking about Rome, some of y'all may describe it in every time, but if you remember, it didn't, when we say Rome at that time, it didn't mean the city proper. It meant the Roman Empire.
Right, it was the nation. Oh, I thought you had something else we're going to disagree about.
He's right. I mean, like, Rome is, yeah, that's the capital, but a lot of times when somebody references Rome, they're referencing the empire as a whole. In this chapter in particular, of course, it's referencing the city of Rome, because they couldn't ask them to leave the entire Roman Empire. But, I mean, in a lot of cases, Brother Johnny's absolutely right. They, you know, when somebody references Rome, it's talking about the whole the whole shebang, as they say.
Yeah.
The Roman Empire stretched all pretty much the entire Red Sea and also...
Yeah, North Africa, Middle East,
Italy,
most of Europe, some of Great Britain even at a certain point. So it was pretty bad.
Yeah, Hadrian's Wall, which kind of divided the Scotland and England as far as they made it. Hadrian's Wall.
Mm-hmm. What did Paul do? Question three. What did Paul do on the Sabbath days?
Went to the synagogue.
Reasoned with the Jews.
Yep, went to the synagogue, reasoned with them. Notice that it also says, and persuading the Jews and the Greeks. So he was making believers. Why on the Sabbath?
That was the day they would worship.
Yep, that's the day where when they'd be gathered together. And that's the time to do it. Now, question number four is who joined Paul in Corinth?
Silas and Timothy.
Yep. Silas and Timothy.
Do you think Silas is Silvanus? As he referenced in. I always thought so too.
I didn't for a long time, and then I've kind of come back around and said, yeah, I believe it is.
Since they're fellow helpers, they're the two mentioned here, and then they're referenced in 1 Corinthians chapter 1. I kind of hashed it out a little bit back and forth as well. When I first heard that, and I was like, well, come to think of it, yeah, Silvanus, he's never referenced anywhere else. So, and this, interestingly, is the last time Silas, verse 5, is the last time in the book of Acts, anyway, that Silas is referenced, right there in verse 5. So it's the last time he's mentioned. That's not to say he doesn't stick with Paul past this point, but that's the last time his name comes up in this book.
I really hadn't thought about that. Yeah, he does in the other letters. What does Paul was pressed in the spirit mean?
He was made by the Holy Spirit to speak with him. I felt very
passionate. This is the one time of actual extreme unction, as Catholics try to call it.
Yeah. Well, I also thought about the previous chapter.
Yeah.
You know, because he was moved. He was stirred of the Spirit. He had an emotional reaction to what he saw in Athens, you know, and the Athenians there, and, you know, which led into some good things. And now Paul was pressed in the Spirit. Yeah, he had another reaction to this, an emotional reaction. Whenever you are reasoning with people and you feel that you're getting headway and you feel like they ought to understand, and then something happens and they begin to push back, it becomes, if you're not careful, you can get emotionally charged because of either excitement or disappointment because of what is going on. Paul was pressed in the Spirit. He was having a positive way. Go ahead.
I'm sorry. Go ahead, sister.
I was just going to say, do you think that this was a direct something from the Holy Spirit?
Yeah, he had the gift of the Holy Spirit, the miraculous gift. And I believe, because look at what's going on. He's pressed in the Spirit, so what's the next thing? And he testified to the Jews that Jesus was the Christ. So it's kind of like he really poured, when I read it, I think he's really pouring himself into this message. This is right. This is the way it is. Please believe. Please listen. You had something to say.
Oh, yeah. To further that point that she was asking about, the ASV translates it constrained by the word. Instead of pressed in the Spirit, he was constrained by the word and testified that Jesus was the Christ. So there's that. But then there's, it's interesting that it was once Silas and Timothy show up that he felt even more pressed. His brethren showed up. So some scholars have debated back and forth about this. I remember us having a big discussion about it at Heritage when I was taking classes there. And because had Paul not testified of it yet? Clearly not. So what had held him at bay from testifying this fact already? Was he trying to slowly lead him to that point? Was he, you know, trying to be more gentle, more patient toward them? But then, like, once Silas and Timothy showed up, he had to testify? I've went back and forth on this, but it's an interesting thought to consider because, you know, up to this point, he's been reasoning for several Sabbaths, but he's never at any point yet testified straight up, Jesus is the Messiah. He's not yet made that confession before them. And so it's an interesting thing because he's trying to lead them to that point. There's no doubt about that. I have no doubt about that. Paul's not trying to go back to teaching the law or anything silly like that. It's, you know.
Well, later on we'll read where Paul's reasoning with some with the Greeks again, where it talks about he's opening and alleging about how that Christ that this must be the Christ. And
yeah,
so what I was, huh?
Yeah, the Thessalonians.
The Thessalonians,
yeah. For three Sabbath days.
And so I'm thinking I'm thinking along those terms that he's leading them up to this point. And also remember in the previous chapters when he was reasoning with the Jews in the synagogues, he was reasoning from the prophecies and from the Old Testament scriptures to get them to that point. So I've kind of looked, that's kind of been my thought on that is he's been building on it from where they are. Maybe they wasn't ones that was that necessarily well taught in the Old Testament, and maybe he's building that so he can, you know, get them over to Christ. Because I know that, or I feel that people that have a good solid Old Testament knowledge seem to have a stronger faith in Christ. Because they, you know, because it produces that. The Old Testament produces that in an individual.
I'm sure you've done
pointing forward.
Yeah, I was just going to say, like, you've studied with people that are in denominational error before. I'm sure probably a lot of us have at some point. There's times where there comes that point where you can tell in the study they're resistant to what the Word is teaching, and you get to that point where you finally just, you know,
this is it.
This is it, and if you can't agree on this, then we're pretty much done. You kind of close the door on the study. You basically make the ultimatum, and, you know, they can either continue to study with you or they can break off at that point. But there's times where you're more patient because you see that they're receiving the Word. You can see that the questions they're asking and things like that, they're getting closer. You can see it in their eyes. They're like, the light is coming on. And so you don't want to be too urgent as far as like going straight to the warning of condemnation of what they're teaching or whatever. You're trying to more gently lead them. And so I completely understand what Paul's doing here. But it's an interesting perspective to look at because like once Timothy and Silas showed up, it was time. Two or three were gathered in his name.
I was going
to
say, there is the group thing.
Yeah,
yeah.
Great encouragement came when they
showed up. Well, they can confirm what he is saying. Mm-hmm. This is right. And so now you've got the two witnesses, more than two. His Paul's testimony than the two witnesses, if you want to look at it that way. Question number five is what? Name two things the Jews did at this time. Find it in verse 6. Yep, they opposed and blasphemed. How did they oppose themselves?
Well, Paul tells Timothy this later, you know, 2 Timothy 2, and like the last four verses of 2 Timothy chapter 2. The servant of the Lord must not strive, but be apt to teach, patient, in meekness, instructing those that are opposing themselves. If peradventure God will grant them repentance unto the acknowledging of the truth, and that they may recover themselves from the snare of the devil, who are taken captive by him at his will. So that passage shows you kind of how they're opposing themselves. This is the one way that leads to life. This is the one way to escape death and eternal death, especially in the sense of eternal condemnation. This is the one way by which you can be restored to God. And these are Jews too, and so this is an even further rebuke or an even further reprimand because these are people who were in covenant with God already. They weren't like Gentiles who didn't know God, who had no covenant or no approaching God at all. These were Jews. These were people that knew about Yahweh, the one true living God, but the only way to be reconciled to him is still through his son.
When we talk about blessing, it means to speak against God. So that was one way we take notice himself comes up opposing the doctrine, not only the doctrine of Paul, but he was also opposing God.
They were opposing, when I think of blaspheming, I think of the evidence has been presented that should have convinced you, and you refuse, outright refuse. And that's what they've done.
And if you look at the next sentence, what Paul did, that's what Christ told them to do, is that if somebody wouldn't accept the gospel, they would shake up the dust off of
it. Mm-hmm. Just went on home. Or he went to another's house. He shook his raiment, said to them, "Your blood be upon your own heads. I am clean, and henceforth I will go to the Gentiles."
I think this
disturbed
him.
It did.
The shaking of the raiment, because nowhere is that really commanded. It just disturbed him. It's like he just.
Well, haven't seen him do this before.
Right.
Up to this point, we haven't seen Paul do anything this way. I think you're right. Back, when we explored the question, what does Paul was pressed in the spirit mean? I think here's another piece of evidence. He was pretty shook up about it. He was disturbed. And why was he disturbed? Because they wouldn't accept it. They wouldn't accept it. It was very upsetting. And also remember that Paul, being a Jew, and his own people won't accept it, that made it even more disturbing for him, I believe.
Maybe those who are calling that is the fact that a person does not understand the gospel when you're teaching, and they say, "Well, that's just wrong." And then there are people that will speak against you when you try to teach it. In other words, they speak against God in such a way that it's blasphemy. And I think that's what they remember, they were actually speaking against God to Paul.
Yeah, he experienced opposition. They gave verbal opposition because they blasphemed it.
Yeah.
They spake out against it, and so much so to where it was disturbing to him. I mean, this is his family. This is extended family. All Jews are extended family of each other. So it's like having to reject your family and say, "You know what? I'm going to families I don't know to share the gospel with them." And that's sometimes we forget that, but that's what they were. They were a nation that was... who could trace their origin all the way back to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob.
Yeah.
I wonder if that was just kind of bickering among themselves about whether they believed
or not, or different ideas that they had. The reason I feel that this one's a little bit different is because look at the result. Usually the result is you have a division among the people in the synagogue. Some believe... some do not believe. It has the appearance here, except for, when we see Crispus and them, it has the appearance that nobody believed that was in the synagogue. And that would add to the disturbing factor for Paul. I mean, he's totally rejected, not just rejected by some, but every time we've seen it in the past, up to this point, they've always had a group. It wouldn't necessarily be the majority, but you'd have a small group and sometimes a large group that would accept.
This shows you a big conversion, though, because the majority of the synagogue clearly did reject it.
Yeah.
But Crispus, the ruler of the synagogue, accepted Christ, believed on him with all his household.
Yep.
And so here's the leader they're supposed to be following, and they don't.
Well, notice that where does he go first? He goes to Justice House. So he's one that worshiped God, and his house says joins hard to the synagogue, means it was part of it, like it was attached to it. That's why it was hard joined.
Building against building.
Building against building. And then verse 8, and Crispus, the chief ruler of the synagogue, believed in the Lord and all his house, and many of the Corinthians, hearing believed, were baptized. Now, many of the Corinthians, I believe there were not Corinthian. I don't believe that was Corinthian Jews. I believe that was other people of the city that had come to hear. And had come to hear and to listen.
It gets back to shaking his garment. That doesn't mean anything to us today. But did to them.
Yeah.
That was a repudiation of it.
Well, it's just like when Jesus says, you know, someone smites you on the right cheek, turn to them your left. We don't understand that. We don't understand that that is a nasty rebuke against the one who slapped you. You ever heard it taught from the pulpit that way? Almost never, because we're trying to teach it from our perspective and so forth. That's a pretty healthy rebuke that Jesus gave there by turning your left cheek. We don't understand that. It was custom. The people he was talking to completely understood it. And the same thing about the shaking of the garment. Well, he shook his garment, walked off, whoop-de-doo. That was heavily symbolic to them to see that happen.
It'd be like a preacher showing up for a gospel meeting here, us rejecting his message and speaking out against it, him ripping his tie off and throwing it at us. That would be
exactly.
If you want a modern-day equivalent of what Paul was doing, it'd be like him ripping his tie off and throwing it down or throwing it at out in the auditorium and walking out, kind of thing. It was infuriating. Because, this is the man who would later pen his conscience bearing him witness in the Holy Spirit. In other words, I'm not lying. God's bearing me witness here. I'm writing by inspiration. I wish for Israel to be saved. I wish for my brethren to be saved. If I could be accursed so that they could be, I would be willing for that to be the case. That's how much he wanted them to be saved. And here they are contradicting and blaspheming, and they're doing it against themselves. And that's what's so horrendous to Paul.
Yep. I think we've already answered it, but question number 6 is, what two things did Paul do following the Jews' actions?
Shook his raiment. Shook. Said, I'm innocent from your blood.
Yep, shook his raiment. Said, I'm innocent from your blood. What did Paul mean when he said, I am clean?
In other words, he didn't preach to them the complete gospel. They had heard it. They had ignored it.
Yep, have done all I can do.
To reference Old Testament Ezekiel, he had been a faithful watchman and gave them the warning.
Yep.
Their blood was on their own head. They took not warning.
And they didn't listen. They didn't take the warning. Whose house did Paul enter?
Justice.
Who was Crispus? Chief ruler of the synagogue. We need to underline that and think about how significant that is. The chief ruler of the synagogue. Rejected by the people, but the one who ruled things accepted.
And it's worth noting, by verse 17, you see very clearly he got replaced. They kicked him out of the synagogue.
Yeah, he's not part of it anymore.
If anybody's wondering or doubting whether the Jews believed or not, check out verse 17 of this chapter. Because you see Sosthenes is the chief ruler of the synagogue in this same chapter.
Yep.
Yeah,
because it says, because of what they'd done to him, verse 17. You know, the Greeks took Sosthenes, chief ruler of the synagogue, and beat him before the judgment seat. They was trying to make a point out of him, make an example out of him before Gallio. And, of course, Gallio's reactions is interesting to me. He didn't seem to like what they were doing, but he didn't do anything about it either.
And before you give up on Sosthenes, remember, by 1 Corinthians chapter 1, he believes. When Paul writes that epistle, he addresses Sosthenes, our brother. So he winds up believing too.
Yeah, that's the next question.
A beautiful thing that the rulers of the synagogue in Corinth wind up believing in Christ, and so they probably wind up replacing Sosthenes.
it's something else, you know. We're looking at this, but people hadn't really changed that much. We see things like this going on. There's things like this happening. We're seeing more of this in our own country. If you've kept up with some of the things that's gone on in the past 5-6 years, back it up to 2020, even in 2021, which 2021 it was kind of hidden more so than out in the, as far as the media was concerned.
Talking about suppressing the voice.
Yeah, well, and them taking people out and making examples out of them. You know, they going in and ruining their business, pulling them out, beating them. And, you know, just because of, the same thing, because of the message. So people hadn't changed that much.
What's interesting here, I think, is the fact that the world today, society today, tries to teach us that there was not anybody of any status became a Christian. And here's somebody that had a lot of status.
That's right.
And it wasn't just the, I'm trying to say, downtrodden and stuff like that, that followed Christ. There was also people that was statue too.
Sergius Paulus was a proconsul. You know, back in Acts 13, he was converted. I mean,
yeah,
there's some people that were rulers, proconsuls,
yeah.
Some of Caesar's household were highly educated, believed.
They would have been the top tier, Caesar's household.
Oh, yeah.
Yeah.
I mean, there's no way.
Servants, everything.
That. Paul, as far as education goes, was one of the top elite of the Jews. And this is one of the reasons why they hated him so much, because he was so prominent, so well respected, until he turned to Christ. And that took, a Damascus Road kind of thing
going on
before he was fully persuaded about it. But once he was unstoppable.
The next part of the question, is it stated that Crispus believed? Did this include baptism? 1 Corinthians chapter 14, excuse me, chapter 1, verse 14, Paul writing here says, I thank God that I baptized none of you but Crispus and Gaius. So if this is the same person, he did believe, and he was baptized. And there's no doubt in my mind that is the case. Number 8 is, what did Paul preach at Corinth? Yeah, Christ and Him crucified. Same message. The message has not changed. What did the Corinthians do in becoming Christians?
They heard, believed,
and baptized. Yep, verse number 8. Many of the Corinthians hearing, believed, and were baptized. I feel like we've just worn out the word believe, defining it over and over what it means in this context. And it is an action word. It didn't just say, oh, I believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and they did nothing. This is something that changed their life. This belief was something that was evidenced in the way they live from that point forward. It is, to me, this word believe here is, it entails faith, the system of the belief system of things. And to me, this verse even takes it a step further when he adds to it, and were baptized. So the one that says that all you have to do is believe, this is another verse that says, no, there's more to it than that. You're misdefining, you're not defining belief correctly.
I may get you off on a tangent.
All right, let's run it.
Hebrews 11, we'll go back to Romans. It says, faith comes by hearing, and we're hearing by the word of God. That's just not hearing the repentance of sound, found to hear. Hearing means doing what you're taught. Because if you look at Hebrews 11 chapter, every one of them did what God had.
They did.
Noah built an ark. Abraham went into another land. Offered a more excellent sacrifice. God told him what sacrifice, and he offered a more excellent. All of them did exactly what God wanted.
That's right. They did what they were commanded to do, and it was accounted to them as an act of faith.
Question number 9 is, name 6 things the Lord said to Paul in a vision. What's the first one?
Don't be afraid.
Be not afraid. If you think about it, in the Old Testament, there's several times, Gideon and others, that the Lord encouraged, don't be afraid to stand up for me. So we ought to, that'd be a good thing, is look that up every day, wouldn't it? Read a verse every day that tells us not to be afraid. Number 2, what was the second thing? but speak. Speak. Don't be afraid. Speak the word. Then what was the third thing?
I have much people in this city.
Oh, I love that.
I do too. Because it seemed to Paul like he did. He was kind of having like, this was kind of sad that only the chief ruler and a couple people believed. He's having an Elijah moment.
He did.
I'm left alone, Lord. You know?
Think about
yeah.
it.
Yeah. But yeah. God says to Elijah, what? I have 7,000 Israelites that have not bowed to Baal nor kissed his image. There's 7,000 that are still faithful to me and have not in any way gotten involved in idolatry. And that's not to say, of course, that there weren't much more that were going to come back after that contest at Carmel. That was 7,000 that never got involved.
That to me, that's in the Old Testament, that's been a very encouraging passage, because sometimes when we think we're all alone, we're not alone. And then the same thing here. This has been an encouragement in passage to me for the same reason. Sometimes we think we're alone. We're not alone. There's believers out there. There's believers there ready to stand up and be counted. What's another thing he gave him here? He said to him in the vision.
No man.
Hold not thy peace. No, in other words, get up and do it.
And he also said, no man's
going to
hurt you.
Yep.
No man will set on thee.
No man will set on thee. Why? Because he's with him. That get all of them? That get all six?
Faith over fear.
Yep. Which I've grown to. But Paul, he lived by it. This encouragement here, faith over fear. The Lord was telling him, I'm with you. We're going to get through this. And you've probably heard the saying, if it's an army of you and the Lord, what's going to happen? You're going to win. You're going to win. Why do we doubt? Paul needed to hear that. That's why the Lord said it to him. He needed to hear that. Think about it. He had the mountaintop. He'd kind of had the mountaintop experience in the previous chapters. Now he's down in the valley because they've rejected. I almost feel like it's kind of like Moses and Aaron back in the lesson we talked about Sunday night, I believe it was, about being discouraged and so forth. And God kind of had to remind them that he's still there. He's still in control. He's still ready to go and take care of business. All right, we'll stop right here. We'll pick up with question number 10 next week. And I appreciate your comments. And I don't know, sometimes I feel like there's a lot to gain from these discussions and, you know, points of view and things that don't necessarily think of. Appreciate your attention.